But Paul says, now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you remember, he included himself in that remnant. And we know, of course, that Paul is not a part of the believing remnant that's going to be saved through the tribulation. Paul is a part of the body of Christ. And so as he's describing here what happened with Israel, and as he's now actually moving to begin to talk about what God is going to do with Israel in the future, Paul says that Israel has not been cast away, and his proof of that is that he is an Israelite, and yet he is saved. Okay? Now, Paul is saved in a new way. He's saved under the dispensation of the grace of God, not through the gospel of the kingdom, not through the prophetic program, but through a new program of grace. And so Paul calls these Jews who have been saved under the dispensation of grace, he calls them a remnant according to the election of grace. It's not according to the election of the Old Testament where God elected, he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed. This is an election according to the remnant of grace. And so Paul asks the question then in verse 7, what then? What do we conclude then? He says, Israel, the nation as a whole, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Well, what is that? What is it that Israel was seeking for? Go back to chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. What he's talking about that they've obtained here is righteousness and imputed righteousness by faith. And he says that Israel has not obtained that which they were seeking for. Now, here when he talks about what Israel was seeking for, he's not talking about so much the fulfillment of the prophetic promises of the land and the kingdom and those things, but he's talking about imputed righteousness. And he says that Israel hasn't obtained it, but he says the election hath obtained it. Those Jews who became a part of this election of grace, those Jews who believed and became a part of the body of Christ. Now, the things Paul's talking about here, he doesn't have in mind either that believing remnant of Jews, the little flock. He's not talking about them. They, of course, obtained it as well. And certainly they obtained it by grace, but not under the dispensation of grace. But Paul's not figuring them in to his reasoning here in this passage, I don't believe. So he says this election of grace has obtained righteousness, but he says the rest of Israel were blinded. And now he gives us some scripture that talk about that blinding of Israel. Verse 80 says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And then verse 9, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Now, Paul quotes these scriptures about Israel being blinded. However, there's a little explanation that's needed here, because come ahead to verse 25 in chapter 11. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now here Paul calls the blindness of Israel a mystery. And of course, if you're a Bible student, you know that word mystery means something that is not a part of prophecy. It's prophecy are the things that were declared from the foundation of the world. Mysteries are things that God planned before the foundation of the world that he kept secret and didn't tell anybody about. Well, if the blindness of Israel is a mystery, then how is Paul able to quote scripture from Isaiah and from the Psalms? How is he able to quote this scripture about the blindness of Israel if it's a mystery? One thing there are gaps in prophecy very often. Go back and study Daniel 70 weeks. You find out that there is a gap in that prophecy, right? And 69 of the weeks are fulfilled contiguously, and then the 70th week, there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. There's often those kinds of gaps in prophecy. And God has seen fit, when he brought in the dispensation of grace, to place it in one of those gaps in prophecy. Okay, the dispensation of grace does not violate any prophecy because of the place where God put it, because of the place where God chose to bring it into effect. The dispensation of grace began at the point where Israel had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit against them, and it was at the point where they were deserving the judgment of God. If you've ever studied the courses of judgment that God prophesied on Israel, they were just ready to go into the fifth installment of the fifth course. And some of you know what I mean by that. They were ready to go into that great tribulation. But God instead brings in this dispensation of grace. And so the position of Israel at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, and in fact throughout the dispensation of grace, is a position of being under God's wrath. And so the same verses that apply to Israel and their state at the beginning of the tribulation apply to them equally as well today, and they are blinded. Okay? And so Paul quotes these couple of verses. Now, the second verse that he quotes in verse 9, when he says, David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Their table, when the Bible talks about their table, there's probably certain passages that come to your mind. For instance, in the 23rd Psalm, it talks about God preparing them a table in the midst of their enemies. A passage that may come to mind is when Christ is talking to the woman there, Canaanite woman, and he says that is it meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs? And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? The table, when you talk about Israel's table is their position of blessing with God, we could say that, their position of blessing with God. Their table, if you're going to prepare a table for somebody, and probably many of you with Thanksgiving coming up, you're either going to prepare a table for somebody or they're going to prepare a table for you. And you'll sit down at that table and you'll partake of the blessings that are there on that table, right? And Israel had a table that was prepared for them. They were the children of God. They weren't the dogs under the table. They were the children sitting up at the table. And that was their privileged position that they had. But David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense. Let their blessing be turned, in a sense, into a cursing. One of the principles of God is that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And so if you've been given the privilege of being up there at the table, God expects some things from that. And so that blessing can turn into a cursing very, very quickly. You see that with Israel under the law. What they agree with God that they will be blessed when they keep the law and cursed when they don't keep the law. And we see various times where God blessed them, but we also see that agreement became a curse to them. And Paul says that as many of them are as under the law are under the curse because they couldn't keep it. They couldn't sustain that level of commitment that would bring them the blessing of God based on their works. And so their table, that privileged position that they had, wound up not being a privilege at all. It wound up being, as David says, a snare and a trap. Something that's going to catch you, something that's going to put you in bondage so that you can't get away from it. It's a stumbling block, and we've seen that term already in these few chapters here, Romans 9, 10, and 11, about the stumbling block. We know that the stumbling block for Israel was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing, the very blessing that Christ, that the Son of God would be born of their nation, something that would be a great blessing to any nation, became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them because they didn't realize who he was. They wouldn't believe who he was. And so the position that they had, their table, their privilege became a curse to them and a recompense. A recompense means you're gonna pay somebody back evil for evil. And Israel has some things coming to them during that tribulation period that are a punishment on them for stumbling at that stumbling block, for rejecting their Messiah. All right? And so you see how the table is turned. I don't know, maybe that's how how that phrase came about, because that's exactly what happens here, is that the table is turned, and the table that could have been great blessing to them becomes something that is a curse to them, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. And you see he talks about their eyes being darkened, which of course is not a physical blindness, it's a spiritual blindness. But you know, very often, physical blindness was used to illustrate this point. And so Jesus Christ would heal people of their blindness. And even though he was doing a physical thing, he was teaching a spiritual lesson about how mankind is in blindness, unbelieving mankind is in blindness, and they need to be healed from that. The Apostle Paul, who just completely embodied the blindness of Israel, you know, he on the road to Damascus, the light shines on him, and what happens? He goes blind for 3 days until another believer comes and gives him back his sight. And God was just reminding him of that state that he had been in, and then he gets his sight back. That physical blindness is often used as a teaching tool to show the spiritual blindness of the nation of Israel. And so he tells us that there have been these believers out of Israel, these Jewish believers like Paul himself, who had believed the gospel and had obtained the righteousness that was by faith, but the rest of the nation was blinded. They didn't see it. And when you talk about a remnant is something that's left over. A remnant is not the majority. A remnant is a little piece that's left over. If you ever go and go to the carpet store and buy carpet remnants, you know, sometimes you need small pieces of carpet for something, or you know, you can buy very cheaply the parts that are left over, because it doesn't come out exact when you're putting carpeting into a room. There's always something left over, and you can go through those carpet remnants. The remnant is the little piece that's left over. And so these believers who believed under grace, the election of grace, they were not the majority of the nation by any means. They were a remnant. They were a remainder, a small group. Now, verses 11 and 12 are very important for us to understand part of the nature of the dispensation of grace. Okay? Very often, people will teach the dispensation of grace as if it is a punishment on the nation of Israel. And the truth is that the dispensation of grace is not a punishment on them. In fact, it's a renewed offer of salvation for them. And that's exactly what Paul teaches here in these, especially in verse 11. Okay, now Paul asks a question. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Okay, and it's very important that we understand what Paul is asking, because if we don't understand what the question is, we certainly don't have any chance to understand the answer. If you don't understand the question, you can't understand the answer. He says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And his answer is, "God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles." Now, here's the question that I have for you. First of all, did they stumble? And, of course, the answer is yes. And did they fall? And the answer to that is yes. You see, he mentions it right there in verse 11. Through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So why, when Paul asks the question, if we know that they stumbled, and in fact, if you want to see that, go back to verse chapter 9, verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32. Actually, verse 31. I read that just a few minutes ago. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" And that wherefore, it doesn't mean where, it means why. When you come across that, wherefore means why. That's how we would say it today. Why didn't they attain to the law of righteousness? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So they did stumble, and they did fall. Now, so when Paul asks the question, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? We would expect him to say, of course they did. I already told you that they did. But he doesn't say that. He says, God forbid. Do you see that there's kind of a problem there? Now I'm going to take away the problem for you, though. We know that they stumbled. We know that they fell. But Paul isn't, that's not what he's asking. He's not asking, did they stumble? And he's not asking, did they fall? What he's saying, that the word that, when you have the word that, like you do in 11:11, have they stumbled that they should fall? You'll find that very, very frequently in Paul's epistles. If any of you have, if you ever want to study Greek, there's a little Greek word called hina. And they call that a henon clause. The Greek word henon means that, and it has the idea of a purpose for something. Okay, you find it all over the place in the Bible. I was just looking through the page here to see if I could find a example here on the same page that I can show you, but. But anyway, I don't see one real close that I can go to. But it shows a purpose. We could restate the question that Paul asks there when he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? We could say, did they stumble with the purpose that they would fall? Or maybe we could put it a little bit more clear and say, did their stumbling result in their fall? Okay? That's essentially what Paul is asking in verse 11. Did their stumble result in their fall? Now, we know that they stumbled. We know that they fell. But the question is, was the fall the result of the stumbling? Do you see that there? I know that's kind of hard to see, and the grammar's a little bit tough there. But I hope you can see that's really the question that Paul's asking. Is he's not asking whether the events occurred. He's asking if there is a causality, if there's a cause and effect nature between those two. Did the stumble result in the fall? Okay, now they're stumbling. We know that they did stumble, and of course the stumbling is a reference to their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They rejected him directly in person, and then they rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit regarding him, and that was their stumble. Their fall has to do with their setting aside now in the dispensation of grace. And both of those events have happened, but he's asking, is there a connection between the two? Did one result in the other? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Many times you'll hear the dispensation of grace taught, and you'll hear people teach that the dispensation of grace was God's response to Israel rejecting their Messiah, as if somehow the dispensation of grace was like God's plan B. And then that leads to questions about, well, what if Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messiah? Would that mean that there would have been no dispensation of grace? But go to Ephesians chapter 3. The dispensation of grace is not God's plan B. In fact, it's God's plan A. In fact, really, both grace and both the heavenly and the earthly program are part of God's plan A. God doesn't need a plan B because God has complete foreknowledge. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see that the dispensation of grace and the mystery are God's eternal purpose. God didn't look down at the cross and say, "Oh no, those Israelites, they've thrown a monkey wrench into the works. They've messed up my plan, so now I've got to go to the Gentiles." God didn't do that. God had it planned out from before the foundation of the world that this was what he was going to do. And he didn't tell anybody about it. He kept it secret. Now that's what makes it appear to be a plan B, because it wasn't told to anybody. Nobody knew about it. That makes it appear like when God reveals this mystery, like it's something brand new. And though it was brand new to man, it was not brand new to God. God's plan, if you go and study everything God does, God's plan is never reactive. God's plan never is a response to something man does. God's plan is always proactive, I guess you could say. God makes the plan in advance. He doesn't have to wait to see what man is going to do to decide how he's going to respond to it. And so the dispensation of grace is not God's response to Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, you hear that taught very often by dispensationalists, even by mid-Acts dispensationalists, and there's a lot of doctrines that will affect if you hold that view. That view really hinders you in seeing some of the other truths of God's Word if you hold to that view. It's important to understand that the dispensation of grace is not God's response. Now, most of the time when this is taught, what will be taught about grace then is that because Israel rejected their Messiah, God removed their position of being the chosen people, and that he then went out to the Gentiles, and that he took Israel's things and gave them to the Gentiles. Now, that leads to what's called replacement theology, the idea that really the church is Israel, that the body of Christ is Israel, and that every promise. I talked to a man just the other night in a Bible study who said, "Well, every promise in the Bible refers to me." He says, "It all belongs to me. Whether God made the promise to Abraham, or whether he made the promise to Jacob, or whether he made the promise to Israel, or whether he made the promise to the body of Christ," he says, "all the promises belong to me." And he believes that because he believes that he is a spiritual Jew, and he believes all of these different things that are based on this idea that because Israel rejected their Messiah, that it's because of that that God has brought in the dispensation of grace. Now, there is, let me say that God does have a response for Israel's rebellion, and it's not grace. I mean, that would seem like an odd response, I guess, to rebellion is grace. If he was trying to punish, how would you punish somebody with grace? But that's how it's often taught, as if the dispensation of grace is a punishment on Israel. The punishment that Israel is going to receive comes in the tribulation. That's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and there will be some that come to believe through that chastening that goes on there, and who will go out in the wilderness and be protected. But the nation, along with the whole earth, will be punished and judged at that time. That, if you want to look for a response to their rebellion, that's the response. You don't punish somebody by showing them grace. Okay, that's a contradiction of terms. The dispensation of grace, rather than being a punishment on Israel, is a renewed offer of salvation to them. Now that's exactly what Paul's been telling us in Romans 11, that he says God hasn't cast them away. He says I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. And he says there's an election, a remnant according to the election of grace. He says there are Jews now who have been saved. When I say that it's a renewed offer of salvation, realize that there were some people who, because of their rebellion, could not be saved under the kingdom gospel. All right? And the Apostle Paul, you know, he says that he was a blasphemer, and a blasphemer, somebody who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, could not be saved under the kingdom gospel. But Paul could be saved in a new way in the dispensation of grace. It was a renewed offer of salvation. And although Paul was probably the worst offender, there were others who had committed the same blasphemy who could not be saved under the kingdom gospel, who now under the dispensation of grace could be saved. All right? Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us a little perspective on many of the things that the Apostle Paul taught. Peter here in 2 Peter 3, he's dealing with certain objections by scoffers who were pointing to the fact that prophecy had not been fulfilled on time. You see, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it says, or verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, I use the Scofield Bible, and he has usher's dates on the top of each page in the margin. And the date here on 2 Peter is A.D. 66. Now, if you think about that, that's 30 years after, more than 30 years after, the crucifixion of Christ. It's more than 30 years after the conversion of the Apostle Paul and the beginning of the dispensation of grace. According to the prophetic timetable, you had Christ crucified, and then presumably a short period of time, and then the beginning of the tribulation, and the appearance of the Antichrist at the end of the kingdom. Well, it's obvious by the time Peter is writing this in A.D. 66 that time schedule is not correct. It's not going to be fulfilled in that way. If everything had gone on the expected time schedule, they would have already been in the kingdom at this time that Peter is writing this. And so, in a sense, you can see how these scoffers would have a legitimate claim. They could say, where is the promise of his coming? Here was Jesus Christ on the earth telling people the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said the kingdom is at hand. Peter and the disciples said the kingdom is at hand. And here we are, decades later, and no kingdom. Where's the promise of his coming? All right, now of course, we understand, and we're going to see that Peter understood, that the reason it hadn't come was because of the dispensation of grace, that God had inserted this present dispensation, which will last for an undetermined period of time before the prophetic time clock begins to tick again. And so Peter warns them about these scoffers that are going to come. Skip down in 2 Peter 3, down to verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, you know what it means to be slack. I used to work at a water park in Wisconsin Dells, and I was kind of in the maintenance crew. You know, we would clean the bathrooms and pick up garbage and all that kind of stuff. And we had these utility closets where everything that we used was stored. And some of the employees spent a lot of time there in the utility closet. You know, you'd spend time in there just talking or whatever. And we would call that the slack shack, because that's where all the slackers were. And you know what it means to be slack or to be a slacker. It means you don't do the things that you're supposed to be doing, and you don't get things done in a timely manner. And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But what does Peter say? He says, he's long-suffering to usward. Now, according to prophecy, the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be put to death. After a short period of time, God was going to begin to pour out his wrath on the earth to get recompense. See, we had that word earlier, that their table would be made a recompense. To have a recompense on them for all of the things that they had committed against him. Okay? But long-suffering is the opposite of that. Long-suffering means you're going to put up with somebody's rebellion. It means you're going to not bring the required judgment right away. It means you're going to suffer long. You're going to wait patiently, endure patiently. And that's what Peter says the Lord had been doing to them, that it wasn't that he was slack. It wasn't that he didn't get around to fulfilling his promise, but that God made a choice to be long-suffering, to endure their rebellion for a longer period of time. Now, why is that? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't bring things to pass on time because he wanted more people to come to repentance. He wanted to give them a longer period to repent and believe and not perish. Skip down in the same chapter to verse 14. Verse 15. He says, and account, now that's the word, it's also translated as reckon or impute. It basically means to believe what God says, to account. He says, reckon it to be true. Peter's telling them how to think, what kind of attitude to have about this delay in the program. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You see what he says? He says, don't view this period of time as being some kind of a wrongful delay in God's program, but instead, account that it is salvation, just like Paul told you. And what he says is, he really says, if you want to understand the delay in God's program, go read what the Apostle Paul has to say. Okay? Now, when you read all those verses about the dispensation of grace being salvation for Israel and being long-suffering for Israel, I don't know how you can come along then and say that the dispensation of grace is a punishment on Israel. All right, now let's just bring this back to our text, Romans 11. So Paul says that their fall, their setting aside, the fact that God is now out dealing with the Gentiles apart from Israel, it's not a punishment on Israel for rejecting their Messiah. He says they didn't stumble that they should fall. The fall is not a result of their stumbling. Then he answers his question and gives you the real answer. He says, God forbid, but he says, rather through their fall, and I'm in Romans 11:11 again, he says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, there's three provokings that are mentioned here in these few verses. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 19, it says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Okay, now there's a provocation to jealousy, but it's a provocation to jealousy by a foolish nation. And we studied that in depth, and we saw that the foolish nation there is the little flock. It's the believing remnant within Israel. Okay? And so there's a provoking there. So God tried to provoke Israel to jealousy by the little flock. All right? Now here there's another provoking in Romans 11:11. And this is, now salvation has gone out to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And if you come down a few verses to verse 14, you can see another provoking, which is really a part of the same as verse 11. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Okay, within the prophetic program, God took away the favored status from the nation as a whole and first gave it to the little flock. And by giving it to the little flock, it was designed to provoke the rest of the nation to jealousy so that they would come and be a part of the little flock. Now, today, there is no little flock. There is no prophetic remnant of Israel. Paul tells us there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and that would be as true in his day as it is today. There are Jews who have believed the gospel of the grace of God, who have basically come to God as a Gentile instead of as a Jew. They've come to him as a Gentile, and they've been saved by God's grace. Okay? And so now today there's this body of Christ that's Jew and Gentile in one body, and they're in that body there ceases to be any distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying here that there's a provoking that has toward the nation. Now a part of this provoking ministry that Paul had, a part of it was temporary and transitional. Part of the provoking was that God took the signs and wonders and miracles that it had been prophesied that Israel would practice and perform, like speaking in tongues, and he reproduced those things within the body of Christ. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul early in his ministry, performed every one of the miracles that Peter and the 12 were able to perform. And that was a sign to them that God was doing something over with this other group of people. Okay, just like when Cornelius spoke in tongues, that was a sign to Peter that God was going to be doing something new with the Gentiles. Doing all of these miracles was a sign that God was doing something now among the body of Christ. And there were, you know, if you read about, especially in the church at Corinth, which the house that they met in shared a wall with the synagogue, and at least two of even the chief rulers of the synagogue came over and joined the believers, probably because they heard them speaking in tongues and they saw the miracles and things that were going on next door. And they knew that those things were promised to them, and so they said, well, you know, if God promised these things to us, but now he's doing them with these Gentiles next door and Jews and Gentiles next door, then they said, we need to go over there because that's obviously what God is doing. It provoked them to jealousy and then provoked them to emulation. All right? Now, those things were temporary. And as it became more and more obvious that God had set aside Israel, reproduction of the signs among the Gentile church became less and less necessary. All right, and so you see throughout the book of Acts, you see those things happening with less and less frequency. Once you get outside of the book of Acts, you don't have any mention of the signs, the speaking in tongues, any of those things after the close of the book of Acts, after that transition is over. But even today, the body of Christ has a provoking ministry toward Israel. You know, now you can go out and talk to a Gentile about salvation, but a Gentile has never had in their history, never had any promises from God, never had any covenants with God or any of those things. And so you can share with them the gospel, the grace of God, how the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and some of those Gentiles will believe it. But when you go and talk to a Jew, it's a little bit different situation, especially, you know, an observant Jew who's familiar with their scriptures. Because you're going to be talking to them about things that they at least have a little bit of knowledge about. And it provokes them, it makes them jealous that you would take and try and explain the Old Testament to them. It makes them jealous that you would try and tell them that you have a better understanding of their Old Testament than their rabbis do. All right, that provokes them. It provokes them to jealousy, and with some, it provokes them to emulation. To emulate means to act like something else. Just trying to think of some examples of the use of that word emulator. We use it a lot in computing. Because you can get one computer operating system, sometimes they'll make an emulator that'll make it act like another operating system. And to provoke some to emulation means basically to get an unbelieving Jew to emulate the believers and to become a believer himself. And so the goal in this jealousy is to get them to emulate, to be just like the rest of the believers. Now, so 11:11 says that it's through their fall that salvation comes to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And verse 12 says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What he's saying is he's saying that at least in part, remember that this chapter is focusing on God's dealing with Israel, and he's saying that the dispensation of grace, again, is not a punishment on Israel, but it's a new offer of salvation for them. It's a time of long suffering, a time of salvation for Israel so that they can see what God is doing now among the Gentiles and come and be believers themselves. And so if their fall is the riches of the world, if by God taking and diminishing them gives riches out to all the Gentiles, salvation come to the Gentiles, if their diminishing is the riches of the Gentiles, he says, how much more their fullness? Now Paul begins to get to what is the main point of this chapter, that God is going to deal with them again. God is going to deal with that nation again, not like he's dealing with them today, where they're being provoked, you know, by the Gentiles, and that they can come basically like any other Gentile to God, but that God has a future plan for them where he is going to give them back their position of status, their fullness, and he's going to fulfill all of his plans with them. Now, this is why replacement theology gets so far off, because they deny that God is ever again going to deal with the nation of Israel. They say we are the spiritual nation of Israel, and that God isn't going to deal with the physical people, the actual physical descendants of Jacob ever again. That the way things are today is the way they will always be. Well, the whole point of Romans 11 is that God does have a future plan for that people, and he is going to fulfill his promises and prophecies with them. Now, they're being given a time today, a reprieve, so to speak, before the tribulation comes, because that's the next thing on their prophetic calendar, is the tribulation. But for now, and until this dispensation ends, that prophetic calendar has been put on hold, or prophetic time clock, or whatever you want to call it, has been put on hold, and today God's just offering salvation to anybody who will take it. Go to, still in Romans 11, skip ahead to verse 32. This just kind of puts a lid on this point, I guess. Romans chapter 11, verse 32, it says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Why did God conclude Israel in unbelief? So that he could have mercy on everyone. And that's what the dispensation of grace is about. The pact with God was that he would bless them when they didn't keep the law. And, of course, we see through their history they repeatedly failed. But the point when God would be justified in giving them the greatest judgment that he'd ever given them ever in the history of the world, he brings in this dispensation of grace, and the reason he has to conclude all in unbelief, the reason he waits till that point, is because it's at that point that it is obvious that everybody, Jew and Gentile, is a sinner before God. And if everybody is a sinner before God, then the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, becomes a means of salvation for everyone equally. And so God brings in the dispensation of grace with the body of Christ, in which there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. There's one way of salvation for both, one standard of conduct for both, one gospel and one baptism, and everything is the same for both of them. Under the law, there was a double standard. In the kingdom, there will be a double standard for Jew and Gentile. And there will be saved Gentiles in the kingdom, but they won't have the same status as saved Jews in the kingdom. But in this period today, God, because he by taking away Israel's special status, by bringing them back down to the level of the Gentiles, he could then have mercy and grace on everyone equally and provide an equal way for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? And if, again, Paul, the last verse we read there in Romans 11, verse 12, he says, if the fall of them, if God could bring in this great dispensation of grace through their fall and through their diminishing, then what's it going to be like when he receives them back? What's it going to be like when he claims them as his people again? The setting aside of Israel is not something to be lamented. It's not something, don't feel sorry for Israel because they've been set aside. The fact that they've been set aside allows them to be saved in this dispensation. If they hadn't been set aside, God would have had to bring about exactly what he said he would bring about, the judgment of the tribulation. By setting them aside, they can be saved and they can enjoy the privileges that we have now in this new dispensation. So, once again, we see it's not a punishment on them. It's something that God has done for the benefit of everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. It allows the Gentile now to be saved directly instead of going through Israel, and it allows the Jew to be saved even though they may have been disqualified from that under a previous dispensation. And so he's concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all.